Take your copy of God's Word today and find Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 18 is where we will begin today. The message this morning is the second of seven messages under the theme Ancient Wisdom for 21st Century Families. And today's message is Marry Wisely and Well, Growing or Choosing a Suitable Mate. Marry wisely and well, choosing a suitable mate. How do you decide who to marry? Well, some children were surveyed about love and marriage, and Alan, age 10, said, "You got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like, if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports. And she should keep the chips and dip coming." All right. A little chauvinism there. Kristen, age 10, said, "No person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all the way before, and you get to find out later who you're stuck with." A little pessimistic worldview on marriage, doesn't she? Camille, age 10, when asked what is the right age to get married, responded, 23 is the best age because you know the person forever by then. And then Freddie, age 6, no age is good to get married. You got to be a fool to get married. Well, not according to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22. Look in Proverbs 18, 22. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. Doesn't say he's a fool. He finds a wife, finds that which is good, experiences favor from the Lord. And what's true when a husband finds a wife is equally true when a wife finds a husband. I think all of us would agree that marriage is the single most important human relationship that we can experience. It is God's grace gift to men and women. And yet many in our day have a very cavalier attitude about marriage. As you observe marriage customs today, you notice an extraordinary focus on the wedding ceremony. Weeks and weeks of preparation, a bride and a groom, usually the bride more than the groom, concerned about the ceremony. Focus on the bride's dress, the dresses of the bridesmaids, what the groomsman and the groom will wear, flowers, photography, reception, and what will take place at the reception. And I'm told that the average cost of a wedding today in the United States is $25,764. So, fathers of future brides, you have been warned. So all of this time and energy and attention and treasure spent for a wedding celebration, which typically lasts about 30 or 40 minutes, and maybe a reception which may go for another 2 or 3 hours at most, and then very little of any attention given to the marriage itself, which hopefully will last 50, 60, or more years. It's amazing to me how quickly and easily some people come to the marriage altar without thinking through what they're about to do. And what is equally more amazing to me is how many pastors there are in our land who will facilitate such quick marriages without thinking through what's about to take place. Some years ago, on a Friday at lunchtime, I received a phone call at home, and a voice on the other end of the line said, "Are you the pastor at Lakeview Baptist Church?" And I said, "I am." And he said, "Do you do weddings?" And I said, I do." He said, "Could you do our wedding?" And I typically get that question all along. My normal response is, If you'll call my secretary, she'll give you a time to come, you and your fiance, and we'll sit down and talk about getting married. And he said, well, we're hoping to get married tonight. And I said, well, maybe you need to go to the courthouse and get the justice of the peace to do your wedding. That's how flippantly many people come to the marriage altar. Well, if you, like I, believe that marriages are made in heaven, then you'll know that this is far more consequential than let's just go get married. Peter Marshall, one-time chaplain of the United States Senate back in the mid-20th century, in a sermon addressed to young adults who are thinking about getting married, began his sermon with these words. Do you believe that true marriages are still made in heaven? That God cares about whom you marry? That somewhere there is a particular person meant for you? Or do you think that such idealism is pious nonsense? These are pertinent questions, for you cannot believe in God the Father as Jesus revealed him and not believe that he cares about you as an individual. And if God is interested in you and in what you do, then would he not be interested in whom you marry? He continues, perhaps you think that falling in love is enough, but we are so often wrong about love. Many of us do not recognize it when it comes. Many of us mistake sexual attraction alone for love. Surely here, with regard to marriage, we need God's help more than in anything else. And so as we think this morning about marry wisely and well, choosing a suitable mate, I want you to think with me about five factors that need to be in place before a young man or a young woman stand together before a marriage altar to exchange wedding vows. The first factor I'm calling the character factor. Look in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10, 11, and 12. Proverbs 31, as you know, basically is the description of the wife of a noble character. But I want us just to look at these first three verses here, 10, 11, and 12. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. As you consider who it is that you might marry, consider his or her character. Now, in this case, this chapter, this 31st chapter of Proverbs, is addressed to a man who would be seeking a wife, and the description in this chapter would be of a wife who has noble character. She'd be valuable to him. She'd be worth far more than rubies or other jewels. Her husband would have confidence in her because she would bring him good. She'd be good for him, not harm. All of this because she has a noble, virtuous character. And what would be true of the wife would be equally true of the husband. You want to marry a person whose character is virtuous, noble, honorable. Not someone who will bring you shame and heartache and disgrace, but someone who is a person of integrity in every facet of life. Abraham Lincoln put it this way, character was like a tree and reputation like its shadow. The shadow is what we think of it. The tree was the real thing. And a person of noble, virtuous character is a person that you can confide in, you can trust, you can relate to with confidence without being fearful or anxious. Now, that would be true whether you're a believer or not when it comes to character. It's not just that believers have a monopoly on noble character. But it ought to be even more so for those of us who are the children of God. And beyond character is that personal holiness that is the foundation of that kind of virtuous character. Now, understand this. Holiness, not happiness, is God's goal for marriage. God's desire for you to be married, among other things, is that the experience of being married would make you holy and not happy. If you enter the marriage relationship looking for your mate to make you happy, and you give second place to holiness, then you're going to always come up short. Because God made us to be holy, to be separate, to be set apart for His namesake and His glory. That means we walk in obedience to the clear-cut teachings of Holy Scripture. We can't do that in our own strength. We need supernatural aid and assistance from the Spirit of God. So we ought to seek to be holy. Holiness leads to happiness. If you put holiness before happiness, you'll receive both holiness and happiness in the person to whom you are married. But if you put happiness before holiness, you'll likely be neither happy nor holy. So in essence, to be holy is to be close to Jesus. So when your future husband is close to Jesus, and when your future wife is close to Jesus, and when if you're married, your current husband or wife is close to Jesus, then you're going to be close to each other because you're both close to Jesus. And if there's some distance in your relationship, then one or both of you have moved away from being close to the Lord Jesus Christ. So seek holiness, and you'll be holy and happy. Make it a priority in your life, if you're seeking a spouse, to seek a spouse who has a holy, sterling character. And make it your ambition for yourself to have a holy, sterling character. And for those of you who are yet to marry, and I hope the boys and girls are listening today, even if you're just 8 or 9 or 10 years of age, it won't be long that you'll be thinking about these matters. I remember my own experience. I was 15 years of age, and a guest preacher came to our church. And after the service, there was a youth fellowship, and so I went to the youth fellowship. And in that particular fellowship, he said to us, "It's not too early for you to begin praying about the person you'll marry." Now, at age 15, I was not yet interested in girls. That was another couple years later. My life was consumed with playing high school football and things political. But I filed it away in my memory, and I began to pray that God would lead me to the person that He had for me, and to pray for God's grace to be upon her, that she would come to know the Lord if she didn't already know the Lord. And for 8 years, I prayed for my future mate, and God answered my prayers. Now, that guest preacher said as well, guys, be careful how you use this phrase, "I love you," with young ladies. He said, you may mean one thing by that, which is probably not honorable, and she may mean something else by that, and her thoughts are probably honorable when you tell her that you love her. And he said, do not say to a young lady, "I love you," until you're willing to say in the very next sentence, "And will you marry me?" And so I dated a number of girls over the next 8 years. I only said to one girl, my wife Kim, I only said to Kim, "I love you." And in the very next sentence, I said to her, "And will you be my wife?" Praise the Lord. She said, yes. And here we are, 45 years in. Girls will be suspicious of a guy who says to you he loves you if he won't ask you to be his wife. He probably has less than honorable intentions in his heart. You want to choose a person who has a noble, virtuous character. That's the first factor. Second factor I want you to think with me about this morning is what I'm calling the chastity factor. And here I want you to find Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Now, the Bible has a great deal to say all the way from cover to cover about human sexuality. Just know, if you haven't already discovered this, God is not anti-sex or anti-sexuality. It's his idea. The sexual attraction that a man has for a woman and a woman has for a man is God-given. Therefore, it's holy. It's honorable. It's pure. But only within the context of marriage. And the writer of Hebrews says here in chapter 13, verse 4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So God's plan, God's intention here is that when a husband and wife come to the marriage bed, they come with their moral, sexual purity intact. That's God's best. That's God's plan. And the marriage bed is to be pure. Now, God's plan for sexuality basically is chastity before marriage and fidelity after marriage. Now, if the purpose of marriage is for two to become one, we said that last Sunday. Yeah, God's math for marriage is 1 + 1 = 1. Two become one. And in the marriage bed, they become one flesh. There is the union of a husband and a wife in the one flesh relationship. But there's far more than this physical union. God's design for marriage is not only they become one physically, but one soulishly and one spiritually. Body, soul, and spirit. That is God's design for marriage. And when a person engages in sexual intercourse before marriage, you are giving away part of your body to a person to whom you're not married, but you're also giving away a part of your soul to them. And so you bring this baggage into the marriage bed. You don't want to do that. You want to recognize that God's designs are there to help us and protect us. And we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, that marriage should be honored by all. It needs to be honored by those who are not yet married. And the marriage bed should be kept pure by those who are not yet married, because the scripture says God will judge those who commit sexual immorality. Now, let's just have some straight talk here and know that sexual immorality is not anything new. You can read all about sexual immorality back in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. But since the 1960s, with the onset of the sexual revolution, the whole culture has shifted. And there once was a day, I remember when I was younger, that while there was plenty of sexual immorality taking place, it was not considered culturally acceptable, even in the larger world beyond the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today that's a minority position. And by the millions now, unmarried men and women live together. They cohabitate. Many say, well, we're just trying to see if we're compatible. Well, that's a very risky proposition, my friend. Did you know that of every 100 people who live together prior to marriage, to cohabitate to see if they are suited and suitable for one another, that 40 out of every 100 never make it to the marriage altar? They break up before they get married. And of the 60 who get married, 45 of those 60 end up in divorce court. So that means only 15 who lived together prior to marriage have a marriage that survives. That's not a very high success rate. Shacking up leads to cracking up. You can shack up if you want to, but you're not, you're running a high risk to do so. Living together before marriage is both sinful and risky. You say, well, we just want to see if we're compatible. How am I going to know that we're sexually compatible? Are you a man? Are you a woman? You're compatible. Trust me on that. You'll figure it out soon enough. You may have to work through some adjustments, but you're compatible. God made you that way. And you and I ignore God's command at our own peril. We must take whatever measures we need to take to keep ourselves sexually and morally pure and chaste. Some of you are thinking, it's too late for me. I've already crossed that threshold. Is there any hope for you? Indeed, there is. The whole message of the Bible is a message of hope. Look in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Verse 9 is familiar to most of us. Verse 8, not so familiar. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. The aged apostle John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Yes, we all have transgressed God's commands, but look in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful promise that is. For every young lady who's given up her chastity, for every young man who's crossed that threshold and engaged in premarital sex, God says if we acknowledge our sins, don't deny them, but if we acknowledge that we've sinned against God, if we confess, that means we agree with God that what took place was not just a mistake that happened in a moment of passion, but it was in fact a grievous sin against a holy God. If we agree with God that it is sin, then we have the promise that God is faithful to forgive us, and he's just to forgive us because Jesus on the cross bore the guilt and wrath of God against our sin. God does not compromise his moral character to forgive us of our sins because on the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God against our sin. So God can forgive us without in any way diminishing his moral authority. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all unrighteousness. God's solution is we repent, we agree with God that it was sin, we experience the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ against our sin. So if that's you, take hope. There is hope. There is power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse from sin. I call to your attention, not that we'll turn there and look, but in John's gospel, you can read it later today, chapter 8, where a woman was taken in adultery and brought to Jesus. And Jesus forgave her and told her to go and sin no more. That can be your experience. If you are bearing the incredible weight and burden of the sin of sexual immorality, you can be cleansed. You can go to the marriage altar, cleansed of all of your sin. Some of you have guarded your moral purity for a long time. The years have added up. You wondered about maybe you've made a mistake. In a recent Dear Abby article in the OA News was this letter. Dear Abby, I'm a 28-year-old female and still a virgin. This decision is mostly based on my religious beliefs, but also because I haven't met the right guy. I've been struggling with this for several years because it seems my religious views and that of society are at odds. Let me just say parenthetically, she got that right. Rather than feel proud of my virginity, I feel ashamed. That's a sad commentary on the times right there. At this point, I'm worried that if I tell a guy I'm a virgin, I'll be rejected. That's an even sadder commentary on the times. Throughout my teens and 20s, I believed that waiting for Mr. Right was the best route for me. Now that I'm older, it's become a constant weight on my shoulders. Our society places so much emphasis on sex. At 29, it seems I failed in some way. No, you haven't. You succeeded. She continues, I met a guy recently. We both expressed we had some feelings for each other. I later found out that he had a girlfriend with two small children. I haven't seen him again, but I can't stop thinking about him. I thought he was a nice guy, but I feel so disappointed. I'm concerned about my future. I'm afraid I won't meet the right guy and that I'll make a bad decision with the wrong guy. Any words of advice or encouragement would be greatly appreciated. Well, here's what I would have said to her. I commend you for guarding your moral purity for 29 years. And I commend to you that you continue to walk with God and trust the Lord to bring into your life at His time the husband that He has for you. You can trust God that God is good. Don't be weary of waiting. If you're weary of waiting, don't capitulate to the siren song of the culture. That's the chastity factor. Very important. Let me give you a third factor, what I'm calling the commitment factor, not just the character factor and the chastity factor, but now the commitment factor in Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 9. In this passage, Jesus engages in conversation about divorce and marriage. With the Pharisees, they were continually challenging Jesus, testing Jesus. You'd think they'd give up after a while. They never won any debate with him. I mean, what kind of arrogance would you have to think you could win a debate with the Son of God? Mark chapter 10, verse 2, some Pharisees came and tested him, Jesus, by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you, he replied. And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And indeed he did. You can read about that. Deuteronomy, verse 5, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. If you underline in your Bible, verse 9 would be a good one to underline. What God has joined together, let man not separate. Marriage is for a lifetime. Divorce is never the will of God. God permitted divorce. Why? Because of hard hearts. Whenever there's a marriage failure, it's always tragic at many levels. Dishonors the Lord, creates all kinds of issues with the sons and daughters of that marriage, all kinds of guilt that goes with the sense of failure. But God permits it. Because hard hearts. It's not an unforgivable sin, but let's be clear, it's never the will of God. If you ever had this thought or said this statement, it must be God's will that we get a divorce because we're living together in misery. No, it's not. We don't take our doctrine from what we think or from the newspaper. We take our doctrine from the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. Here it is right here in Mark chapter 10. It's in Genesis. It's in Matthew. It's in all kind of places. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So as you're contemplating marrying a young man or a young woman, they'd never enter into the marriage with the idea that if this doesn't work out, then we'll just get divorced. Because if you have divorce as an option when you stand at the marriage altar, the chances are really, really high that you're going to get to exercise that option and your marriage is more than likely going to fail. Marriage is difficult. It's hard. Hard work. I don't know why so many people think it's all sunshine and roses, all honey and no bees. Yes, it's difficult, but it's extraordinarily rewarding. And that's why we need to do it God's way. And God's way is, till death do us part. When Kim and I met in January of 1972, I had no idea that when we rang in the new year in just under 12 months, that I would have been married for 10 weeks. I mean, we met in January, started seeing each other regularly in May, got engaged in July, got married mid-October. Known her 9 months when we got married. We moved to Texas and got acquainted. Two months before Kim and I were married, I was a groomsman, she was a bridesmaid, and wedding of friends. When Richard and Betty came back from their honeymoon, they announced to all of their friends, including to us, marriage is grand and glorious. So when we got married a couple months later, we thought marriage would be grand and glorious. And it was for 8 days. And on day eight, we had our first argument. It wasn't pretty. Two strong-willed people. I was 23, just turned 24 that first week or the next week. She was 20. We were both students. I was a student at Southwestern Baptist Seminary. She was about to be a student at Texas Wesleyan College. We were poor as church mice. It was the first of many rather heated arguments, disagreements, serious ones. I remember we've been married about 4 or 5 months. We had a pretty heated argument. I was angry. She was angry. She got in our new Monte Carlo, the only new car I've ever owned in my entire life. I've always had used cars, but I had a new one. And she left me. And I was glad she was gone. I was tired. I was really more concerned about my new Monte Carlo than I was about my new bride. Not good. You'd think better of a seminary student, wouldn't you? Well, she came back in about an hour. And I'm so thankful we lived 713 miles from home, because if we lived about an hour or less, she might have gone home to her mom and dad. Hopefully they'd had enough wisdom to say, you can't come in here. You have a husband now. You go back to Al. In fact, there's something to be said when you get married. The first 2 years you're married, move at least 500 miles away from both sets of parents. So you have to learn to work it out. And mom and dad, if your newlywed son or daughter comes back to you, you send them back to their spouse unless there's physical abuse. If there's physical abuse, call the sheriff. Have them arrested. Well, during that first year, somewhere about halfway through that first year of our married life, we had another serious disagreement. And in her desperation, Kim said to me, I guess if that's the way things are going to be, we just need to get a divorce. Now, understand, both my parents and her parents had happy, joyful marriages. We'd never seen this kind of conflict with our parents. If they had disagreements, it wasn't in our presence. But it was just, it wasn't all the time, but it was enough to cause us to lose hope. And I don't say that to embarrass her. This is not anything we've hidden. And I said to her, don't ever use that word again. Not because I was more noble than she at this point. I just knew that if my marriage failed, I could just write off my future as a pastor in a Baptist church. There is no market for divorced pastors in Southern Baptist life. And I was more concerned about my future pastor than I was about my current wife. That's the only time we've ever used that word. She didn't want a divorce. She was just frustrated. When you're frustrated, don't use that word if you're married. And if you come to the marriage altar thinking, if it doesn't work, we'll just get a divorce, and you get to pull that trigger. You say, well, Brother Al, what if we fall out of love? Well, you don't fall out of love. You fall out of a tree. You don't fall out of love any more than you fall in love. You fall in a hole. You don't fall in love. You grow in love. And you sustain love. It's not an emotion. It's an act of your will. And the love that Kim and I share has weathered many a storm through the years, and the storms have made us stronger. Did you know that marriage is one of the means that God has set in place for our sanctification? You single people looking forward to marriage, you know that God uses the word to sanctify us, and God uses the prayer to sanctify us, but you don't know how self-centered you are until you've been married for a while, and then you're really going to discover just how self-centered you are. And this is a part of the means that God has set forth for our holiness, our personal sanctification. We need to embrace that. Teach us to draw near to God. So there's the commitment factor. When you stand before a minister of the gospel and exchange your wedding vows, it ought to be an ironclad commitment. When you say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, mean it every fiber of your being. If you can't say that, you're not ready to get married. So there's the commitment factor. There's the chastity factor. There's the character factor. Number four, there is the compatibility factor. Find 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Now, this is fundamental right here. This is absolutely foundational in who you choose as your future husband or wife. Verse 14 and 15. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? And then the last question, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Well, not enough to get married, that's for sure. We need to guard against an unequal yoke. Now, this has implications at several levels, but the primary focus of what Paul is saying here is between a believer and an unbeliever. He makes it quite clear. Do not yoke up if you're a believer with an unbeliever. It's not the will of God for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. Far too many young ladies have fallen in love and married an unbeliever thinking someday, I'll be able to lead him to put his faith in Christ and he'll be the Christian that God wants me to have as my husband. I just want to warn you. Jesus said, John's gospel, to those who did not believe in him, you are of your father, the devil. As a Christian, you have God as your father. An unbeliever has the devil as his or her father. If you marry an unbeliever, then you have the devil for a father-in-law. Do not marry an unbeliever. And the only way I know to guard against that is to not date an unbeliever. You don't need to pray about that. The scripture's clear. You violate that scriptural principle at your own risk. You want somebody who's compatible with you. Now, the more things you have in common, the easier it is to work out the adjustments that come with married life. There are going to be things that you don't agree on. There are plenty of differences that a husband and wife have with one another, but it's not to say they can't be overcome, but this one is one that cannot be overcome. And you're opening yourself up to a lifetime of disappointment. Now, the fifth factor I want you to think about is the counsel factor. Not just, look in Proverbs 15, verse 22, not just compatibility and chastity and commitment and character, but the counsel factor. In particular, I'm talking about the counsel of others as you seek who you might marry. Look in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 22. In fact, I commend to you the careful reading of the whole book of Proverbs about these matters. There's much wisdom in the Proverbs about relationships and marriage, but verse 22 of chapter 15 says, "Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed." Seek the counsel of others about the person that you're thinking about proposing to, if you're a man, or the person who may propose to you if you're a young lady. And especially seek the counsel of your parents. That's just non-negotiable. Someone comes to me or Brother Cliff or one of our pastors and wants to be married. One of the things that we ask is, do you have the full support and blessing of your parents? And if they have the full support and blessing of three of the four, then we put it on hold until all four are supportive and given their blessing. Why? Are we just trying to be hard to get along with? No. We're trying to protect people from prematurely entering into the marriage relationship. Because if you have a mother or a father, either one of your parents, or both mother and father, who have reservations about you marrying this person or that person, that's a big flashing red light for you to just stop and wait on the Lord. Now, more times than not, when that happens, that other parent who had reservations, in 6 months' time or a year's time, will come back and give their blessing. But you don't want to run the risk of being married to someone that your mom or dad didn't want you to marry, and then when you hit some white water in your marriage, and you will hit some white water in your marriage, have them say to you, "Well, I told you not to marry that jerk. You should have listened to me all along." You don't need that. And mom and dad, once they make that marriage, once they are married, you never talk that way about their spouse. Seek the counsel of your parents. And seek the counsel of people in your church. Now, in a church the size of Lakeview, you can't seek everybody's counsel. Everybody doesn't even know you. But there's going to be a handful of people in your church who know you, who know your prospective spouse, who know your strengths and weaknesses, who see perhaps blind spots that you don't see, and will speak truth to you if you give them an opportunity to. Matt Chandler said, and I quote, "As you consider the person that you are physically attracted to, look for evidence of commitment in his or her life. Has he joined and become committed to a local church? Does she have a deepening relationship with a group of friends? How is his relationship with his family?" He continues, "I think that church membership is a huge consideration, precisely because there's no such thing as a perfect church. And in our day and age in the West, we have so many options to choose from. Churches are full of sinners, so there will always be some messiness in a church. Churches are like families that way. So when a person stays in church for a long period of time, there's evidence that she or he has been able to see that everything's not perfect, but he or she nevertheless said, 'I'm going to stay. I'm going to try to make this work. My commitment is more important than my desire to run away.' If you find someone who's rootless, always looking for what's next, always looking for better than, better job, better group of friends, better church, better hobby, better whatever, you should be extremely cautious. And older and wiser people can see things sometimes that you can't see. That's why it's so very important for church members to speak truth into the lives of young couples who are contemplating marriage. When you come to the wedding altar, you're coming to say, I'm laying aside every other kind of relationship that I've had in the past, and I'm focusing exclusively on this man and this woman. Until you're willing to do that, you're not ready to be married. Walter Trobisch put it this way. Let me try to tell you what it really should mean if a fellow says to a girl, I love you. It means you alone. You shall reign in my heart. You are the one whom I long for. Without you, I am incomplete. I will give everything for you, and I will give up everything for you, myself as well as all that I possess. I will live for you alone. And I will work for you alone. And I will wait for you. It doesn't matter how long. I will always be patient with you. I will never force you, not even by words. I want to guard you, protect you, and keep you from all evil. I want to share with you my thoughts, my heart, and my body, all that I possess. I want to listen to what you have to say. There's nothing I want to undertake without your blessing. I want to remain always at your side. Marital love is single-minded. It's not diverted. You can't share it. It's a unique relationship. And so as you think about whom you might marry, think about these factors that we've talked about this morning. Yes, there's more I could say, but that's enough for today. But I do want to do this. I've not asked anybody's permission to do this, and if you qualify and don't want to do this, that's fine. But if you've been married 40 or more years, would you stand? And if you're a widow, but your spouse died, but you've been married 40 or more years, would you stand? Because look at this. Look at this extraordinary resource of wisdom. Just keep standing for just a moment. Let these young folk look around. All of these folks who've been at it 40 or more years, some of them 50, some of them 60 years, every one of them has a story to tell. So identify one or two of these couples, if you're thinking about getting married, and take them out to lunch and let them tell you their story and get the counsel. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, it all begins, if you're going to have a magnificent marriage, by doing it God's way. And quite frankly, I want to say it's difficult to do marriage God's way without the supernatural aid of the Holy Spirit. And only the sons and daughters of God have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. God will give you His Spirit if you'll come to Jesus. Those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance of faith receive the gift of the Spirit of God, who takes up residence in your spirit. You were dead in trespasses and sin, dead in your spirit. Now you've been made alive in your spirit. That can happen to you today if you'll say yes to Jesus. If you'll just come to Jesus, it can happen to you. We're going to stand at this time. In just a moment, we're going to sing. Would you stand? We're going to sing our song of decision and commitment. Commitment to Christ as Savior and Lord. To be a pastor at the head of each child, pray for you and help you to know Jesus. This is your opportunity to trust Christ. Come while we sing together.